Take your Bibles and let's meet in Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to call an audible. Those of you who are guests with us, we were walking through the book of Hebrews, but we're going to look at something a little different. It's something we've talked about a great deal in this church. It's even a text that we've looked at in the past in this church. But as I think about it, I think 90% of you in this service weren't here a few years ago when we looked at this passage last. So it'll be review for a few of you, but probably some new stuff for the rest of you. But I originally intended to look at this text after we finished Hebrews chapter 8 as a point of clarification. But the more I thought about it this week, the more I was going to lead with it. So we're going to lead with it today, and then Lord willing, we'll look at chapter 8 next week of Hebrews. But Hebrews 8 ends with this verse. It says, "In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away." Now, the old covenant is one way of referring to the covenant that God made with his people, Israel, through Moses after they left their bondage in Egypt. And the terms of the covenant were enshrined in the Old Testament law. So when we think Old Covenant, we think of Old Testament law because basically the blessings and the curses and all of that prescribed in the covenant are outlined therein. Yet saying that the Old Covenant has been rendered obsolete suggests that the Mosaic law is no longer a functioning law over us. It's no longer a law or functioning as law over God's people. Paul shares this same conviction, actually. He will go to great lengths to say that the Christian is not under the law because of the work of Christ. And yet, even that needs to be clarified, and he goes to a great amount of detail to do just that. But they share the same conviction, Paul and the writer of Hebrews. Yet, as we see, the writer of Hebrews arrives at the conclusion from a slightly different angle, which is unique to him. But what I want to consider with you today is this passage from the teaching of Jesus that would seem to, at least at first glance, perhaps contradict what Paul and the writer of Hebrews is claiming, what they're asserting. So we're going to consider this text in Matthew. I want to just look at it in its own context today, see why it's relevant for that discussion. We'll pretty much focus on that aspect of it next week. But in any case, Matthew chapter 5 is where we'll be. Now, this puts us at the Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is arguably the most famous block of teaching in the ministry of Jesus. And we've actually preached a sermon series through the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus Uncensored. You can find that on our website if you missed it. But I've preached this text before, and it's fascinating how controversial this text is. If you survey the books and the stories and commentaries that have been written on this particular passage, particularly verses 17 to 20, which is what we're examining today, you discover that almost immediately there's no consensus. Like from the word go, no consensus exists. You'd be hard-pressed to really say anything about these verses that everyone would agree with, except perhaps that this passage is as important as it is debated. So let me just read you a few claims that I encountered in some of the resources that are written on this material. Grant Osborne, who's a scholar, actually just recently passed away. He was a former professor of mine. He said this in one of his commentaries. He says, "This seminal text is at the heart of the modern debate about the place of the Old Testament in the New Testament." So pretty important text from his perspective. Scott McKnight, another important scholar, he says, "Our passage is the most significant passage in the entire Bible on how to read the Bible." That's a pretty big claim, right? Tim Keller, famous pastor, he once claimed in a sermon that he preached that these verses, quote, "are one of the most important statements in all the Bible to help you understand the overall point of the Bible." David Platt, former IMB president, he said this about Matthew 5, 17 to 20, that it is the interpretive key to the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Craig Blomberg describes these verses as the thesis paragraph of the Sermon on the Mount and the key to understanding Matthew's presentation of the relationship between Jesus' teaching and the law or the Old Testament more generally. And D.A. Carson states it like this: "Matthew 5, 17 to 20 are among the most difficult verses in the Bible." So, yay. There's virtually no end, is my point, to the superlatives that could be quoted, and so we have a bit of our work cut out for us today. But don't worry, most of the debates on this passage are actually debates on which true thing that the Scriptures teach is being said by Matthew in these particular verses. Does that make sense? So, in other words, many of those who I would disagree with on this particular text are claiming things that are still true about Jesus, things that are taught elsewhere in your Bible. I just don't think maybe that they're being taught in this particular place in your Bible. So it might be an instance of the right doctrine, but the wrong text that it's being argued from. But you'll see what I mean as we go along. But for now, let's just look at the text, right? The most important thing we'll do today is to hear God's word. So listen to what Jesus has said, chapter 5. I'll begin reading in verse 17. This is God's word. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." We'll stop there. Now, there are at least two startling things that Jesus claims in this text. The first one is found in verse 17, and the second one is in verse 20. The first one would have been a statement that rattled the religious leaders of his day, because Jesus was claiming something about himself that no one else in his day would have had the audacity to claim, would have dared to claim. And the second one would have rattled the other hearers, who were keenly aware of their own personal sin and how far they fell short of the regulations and standards of God. But both of these statements are shocking to these different crowds. They're both paradigm-shifting kinds of statements. Both would have elicited strong reactions from Jesus' audience. And we have a tendency to just kind of read them and move on, like there's nothing to them, and not get affected by sort of the audacity of what Jesus is claiming. They're not as jarring to us as they would have been to the first audience. Now, for our purposes today, we're only going to deal with the first one in verse 17. So let's look there. There's two major things I want you to see in our text, which hopefully are obvious. If you've been with us for some length of time, they will be. But in any case, it's worth reminding ourselves. So the first lesson I want you to see is that Jesus was for the Old Testament. He was for the Old Testament. In other words, Jesus was pro-Old Testament, all right? Now, that may seem obvious, but it evidently wasn't as obvious to some of his contemporaries. Look again at how Jesus introduces the subject in verse 17. "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets." So he kind of takes a defensive posture right out of the gate. He seems to be defending himself against some misconceptions or some outright lies from his opponents. Perhaps they had been spreading and circulating among these very people that have gathered on this mountainside to listen to Jesus teach. It's as if there were people, likely even in this crowd that he's addressing, who were told that Jesus was against the law that's found in the Old Testament, the Torah, or that he was a lawbreaker in some sense, or he was setting aside the teaching of the law and establishing new regulations in its place, or something like that. It's as if he's defending against that kind of accusation. Now, it's not hard to imagine why some of the religious leaders would have accused him of these very things and would have spread rumors like this about Jesus. We see repeatedly in the first four books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which are more or less biographies of the time Jesus spent on earth, his ministry, his earthly ministry, and his death and his resurrection. There are multiple times in these four books where we see Jesus encountering religious leaders who accuse him of breaking God's law, particularly concerning the Sabbath and concerning purity rituals. In reality, Jesus never once broke a single one of God's laws, but he constantly violated the interpretation of God's laws that were popular among the other rabbis of his day. So perhaps you've heard of a document that's called the Mishnah. I don't know if you've heard of this, but the Mishnah is a very important Jewish document. It's a collection of oral teachings that were taught by various rabbis at various times. It's a composition that grew gradually and wasn't completed until after the time of Jesus, but most scholars believe that the teachings reflect some the teachings within Judaism much, much earlier to that. So it's traditions that the Jews consider very early and very authoritative. So if you were reading the Mishnah, you may come across a statement like this: "He that talks much with womankind brings evil upon himself and neglects the study of the law, and at last will inherit Gehenna." That's pretty rough, right? Not very PC. So can you imagine then what these religious leaders who took seriously that kind of teaching within those circles of Judaism would have thought about Jesus keeping company with womankind, right? And with the Samaritan woman, or, you know, the woman at the well, or all these different interactions that he had with these female figures in the Gospels. Or the Mishnah also states that there was this great rabbi who taught, "Keep thee far away from an evil neighbor and consort not with the wicked." So what then do you think the Pharisees would have thought when they saw Jesus eating meals with sinners and tax collectors and the outcasts of his day? There were times when Jesus taught, or seemed to teach, that all food was clean. It's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you, but what comes out of a person's heart. There were times where he would heal on the Sabbath, which many thought was a Sabbath violation. There were times that he forgave people without sending them to the priest or the temple, which would seem to be in violation of the law. He cast out authorized businessmen from the temple grounds. He touched lepers, which was a big no-no, and other sick people that would have rendered him ceremonially unclean in the eyes of many of his contemporaries. All of these things put him in tension with the traditional Jewish understanding of the law that was popularized by the Jewish leaders of Jesus' day. Now, in that teaching that comes next in the Sermon on the Mount, we see Jesus actually picking up specific Old Testament laws and then explaining them in ways that are completely foreign to the Jewish thinking of the first century, ways that put him in direct conflict with the legal experts of his day. You can just kind of glance at any of those things. You've heard that it's been said, do not do this. I say to you, dot, 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 right? There's the series of these antitheses that are coming next in the Sermon on the Mount. So even that seems to put him in conflict with the religious leaders and teachers of the law in his day. So it's not hard to imagine then how Jesus' opponents would have taken his teaching and his lifestyle and spun it as evidence of him disregarding the law of God, or despising the law of God, or failing to understand the law of God, or all of the above. So it seems like Jesus is preempting that kind of accusation, because nothing could be further from the truth. He says very plainly, verse 17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets." Now notice what many people have failed to notice, and that's that he says law and the prophets. It's not just the law. He's referencing the beginning and the end of the Old Testament, which is called a merism, where you highlight something at the beginning and something at the end as a way of calling to mind everything in between, right? So he's talking about the entire Old Testament. And of course, in his day, they wouldn't have thought of it as the Old Testament. It was just the Testament. It was just the Scriptures, right? That's what they had. This was their Bible. His point is not simply that he didn't come to abolish the law of Moses, the Torah, but that he didn't come to abolish any of the Scriptures. So quite the opposite of Jesus having a low view of Scripture, Jesus is here describing his high view of Scripture and just how high his view of Scripture was. In fact, he continues in verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a single iota, not a dot, will pass away from the law until it is accomplished." Now this time when he says law, it's probably shorthand for law and prophets that he just mentioned in the previous verse. But his point is not that, is that none of this is going to pass away until it is accomplished. Now, an iota there is the smallest Greek letter. It's like a little jot, little I, basically, without the dot. That's what an iota is, the smallest Greek letter. And this word for dot is like a hook or a horn, perhaps, is a better translation. It would be like the difference between a lowercase r, I got to think, it's hard to write backwards. or a lowercase n in the English alphabet. There's just a little extra bit of a hook on the end to distinguish the letter. That's the idea. Not even the subtlest stroke of the pen that would distinguish one letter from another. Not even that will pass away until all is accomplished, Jesus says. Therefore, he adds, verse 19, whoever relaxes one of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now, some have debated this phrase, these commandments here. Is he talking about the commandments of the Old Testament? Is he looking backwards to the Old Testament? Or is he looking forward to the commandments that are coming in the Sermon on the Mount? Not entirely clear. It's probably that he's looking backwards to the Old Testament commands, but in reality, they're not mutually exclusive because these are two teachings that are intricately related. In our preaching series through the Sermon on the Mount, we saw that in the teaching that comes in these next verses, he's not contradicting the Old Testament, but he's expressing the true meaning and intent of the law. He's not adding to it, he's explaining it, he's endorsing it, he's confirming it. Far from relaxing the commands, he seems to be raising the bar, at least in the eyes of many of his contemporaries. Far from having a low view of Scripture, Jesus had the highest view of Scripture you could possibly imagine. Jesus was for the Old Testament. That's the first point. Here's the second point. The Old Testament was for Jesus. Look at verse 17 again. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to what? Fulfill them. Whoa. That is a bold claim. Don't miss how bold that claim is. Everyone agrees that this is a bold claim, but here's the rub. In what sense does Jesus fulfill the Scriptures? That's the major debate. This verb that's translated fulfill, to fulfill, is a very versatile word in Greek. It can capture different senses depending on the context. Its basic meaning is to fill something to the full, so it's often used in like very physical, literal senses, like if you have a cup that you fill to the full with water, that's one of the ideas. But it can also be used in a figurative sense as well. So for example, if you were to fill up a period of time, then that would mean that you used it all up, or we brought that period of time to completion. It's also used for something of like reaching something's intended goal, its intended end, fulfilling its purpose, that idea as well. And there are some other related nuances too, but these are the major ones. So the question becomes, what is Jesus claiming when he says, I came to fulfill those Scriptures? Now, there's not unanimity in how scholars answer this question. But I want to give you the three most common answers to this question. They're not necessarily mutually exclusive, although I do think one of them is most likely, as we'll see in the end. Each of these actually does teach us true things about Jesus. But again, the question is whether or not it's Matthew's point right here in 5. So what I want to do is I'll give you these three suggestions, and then we'll kind of look at what the suggestion is, why it matters, the so what, and then, you know, what should we do in light of it, the now what kind of idea. So if you follow along, it, you'll hear each of those things, what, so what, and now what. So here's the first common suggestion. The Old Testament was flawlessly obeyed by Jesus. So how did Jesus fulfill the law? He fulfilled it by flawlessly obeying it. He fulfilled the Scriptures in that he obeyed them absolutely perfectly. He fulfilled them by doing what they say. He may have violated the traditional Jewish interpretations of the Scriptures, but he never once violated the Scriptures themselves. Instead, he embodied what faithfulness to the Scriptures actually looks like. He actualized it by doing it. He never once violated a single command of his Father, whether in thought, motive, deed, action, anything. He was sinless. So this is one very common understanding of this passage. Now, is that true? Absolutely. And why does it matter? Here's why. If that wasn't true, then if it wasn't true that Jesus perfectly obeyed the Scriptures and never once sinned, then our entire salvation crumbles. Like, we don't have a salvation. It's gone. It just disappears. Here's what happened on the cross. Listen, because This is the heart of the gospel. An innocent person, a truly innocent person, laid down his life in the place of the guilty. It was a legal substitution taking place. When someone is guilty of something, there is a punishment that justice requires. In the case of humanity, our sin is against a holy God, and the only just penalty for that is death and experiencing the very wrath of God Almighty. So if you have sinned against God, and you have, then that's what you deserve. That's what you've earned. The Bible calls it your wage. That's what everyone has earned because everyone has sinned against this God. We've all lied. We've all belittled God. We've all taken glory that belongs to only Him and assumed that it belonged to us. We've all taken His name in vain. We've all been ashamed of Him in this world. We've all hid our light under a basket. Whatever you want to say, we would be ashamed if the world knew the things we have done, said, and thought even this week. All of us. Guilty. Jesus wasn't. And on the cross, He offers Himself in the place of the guilty. He lays down His life and experiences the death that was deserved and the wrath of God that we deserve to have been poured out on us was poured out on Him in our place. And because of this, God's perfect justice is satisfied, and there is now no condemnation for those who believe in Jesus, trusting in Him for their salvation. None. Isn't that amazing? I mean, this is the good news. This is the gospel. This is the heart of the gospel. Now in Christ, no condemnation. You deserve to be destroyed and cast out, but Jesus says, no, I will experience that in your place so that you don't have to. We didn't earn that. We weren't lovely enough to deserve that. We didn't call on that grace. We didn't ask for that grace. That's why we call it grace. It's getting something that we didn't deserve. In fact, it's getting the opposite of what we deserved. It's being treated as though we were perfectly righteous because Christ's perfect righteousness has been gifted to us through faith. Timothy Keller has a brilliant illustration of this that connects the dots between the good news of the gospel and Jesus' fulfilling the law. He says that there are two ways that we can fulfill a given law. You can either keep the law or you can pay the penalty for not keeping the law. So those two ways. We fulfill the law, any law, by keeping the law or by paying the penalty for breaking the law. So just pick a law. Like outside this door, there are some stop signs. Have you noticed? I hope so, right? There are some stop signs. Please notice, right? And so in Tyler, believe it or not, there is a law that says you have to stop at stop sign. I know. Full stop, right? Not rolling stop, full stop. If you don't full stop at the stop sign, you can get a ticket. So what happens if you run the stop sign and get pulled over by a cop? In all likelihood, you're going to get a ticket. In particular, when there's a school zone where it is and this church and all that sort of stuff, you're going to get a ticket, right? Nevertheless, you can still fulfill the law. How? By paying the ticket. Once you pay the ticket, then your guilt in the eyes of the law has been removed. The law has no more claim on you. It doesn't any longer condemn you. So whether you stop at the stop sign or you pay the ticket, in both instances, you have fulfilled the demands of the law. Now think about what Jesus has done for us. He has fulfilled the law in both senses. He fulfilled the law by keeping it perfectly. And on top of that, He fulfilled the law by paying the penalty that lawbreakers like you and me deserve for our lawbreaking. And in that sense, He fulfills the law twice. And if that penalty has been paid in full for our lawbreaking, then we are no longer condemned as lawbreakers because Jesus has taken the penalty. So who did He pay the penalty for? He paid the penalty for all who would trust in Him, who would turn from their sins and believe in him for their salvation. Do you see why this matters? Do you see why this is good news? So how should we respond? Well, for some of you today, you need to respond by putting your faith in Christ. Because you are a lawbreaker, just like all of us. And if you don't have that penalty paid on your behalf, then you will pay it for your own soul. And that's not something you want to pay, because that means forever being separated from God and cast away from his presence in hell. So friends, if you have never trusted in Jesus for your salvation, listen, this is why he has come. He died and he was raised. He substituted himself for you because that's the only way you could fulfill the law of God and not be condemned by the law of God. And if you don't want to be condemned by it, then today you need to give your life to Jesus. You need to turn from your sin, acknowledge that it is wrong, turn to Christ alone to save you, to forgive you. He's the only way, your only hope in life and in death. And until you do that, until you receive that, you're not a Christian. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Trusting Christ alone is what makes you a Christian. So friends, if you need to talk about that, listen, let's talk, right? We could talk today about that. In fact, you'll notice in the pew in front of you, there's these little white cards, little response cards. You can just take one of those, fill it out, put your name, give us a phone number. You can write something on it. You can check a box, anything like that. When the offering plate comes along, just cast it in the plate. We will follow up with you. We'll talk to you about those things. If you have questions about any of those things, because that very well may be the reason that God has brought you here today, so that you could have that kind of assurance that only Christ can give. Now, maybe you already do. Great. Then how should you respond to the fact that the Old Testament was flawlessly obeyed by Jesus? Worship. Worship. You were saved in part because Jesus was without sin. Without that reality, your salvation evaporates. So when you hear that truth of Jesus' perfect obedience, it should lead you to worship. Amen? Now, having said that, while it's true, I don't think that Christ's perfect obedience is the primary point that Matthew is getting at here in verse 17. It's absolutely true that Jesus fulfilled all of God's expectations in our place, but I don't think that's the way Matthew tends to use this word. In fact, this word to fulfill in Matthew's gospel, there's only one other place where you might be able to argue that obedience is in view, and even there it's not clear. This is not the word that we would expect if obedience was the primary object. So that interpretation, while true, doesn't necessarily fit the context quite as well as the others. So here's the second option. A lot of people think that what he's saying here when he says, I came to fulfill the scriptures, is that the Old Testament was accurately interpreted by Jesus. In other words, he fulfilled it by completing it. Maybe not in the sense of adding to it, but at the very least in terms of unpacking it fully. He is the authoritative interpreter of the scriptures. The interpretation of Jesus gives us the intent of the law, and the interpretation of Jesus is always the right interpretation of the scriptures. He alone can parse for us the true meaning and intention. So we look at the teaching of Jesus, we look at the lifestyle of Jesus, and we understand the intent of the Old Testament scriptures, the intent of all the commands of God. So, for example, one person, John Wesley, who was, we usually associate with the Methodist denomination, he was one who adopted this view. This is something he said in one of his sermons. He said, some have conceived our Lord to mean, I am come to fulfill this by my entire and perfect obedience to it, and it cannot be doubted that he did, in a sense, fulfill every part of it. But this does not appear to be what he intends here, being foreign to the scope of his present discourse. That's basically what I've already said. Then he says, without question, his meaning in this place is consistently with all that goes before and follows after. I am come to establish it in its fullness, in spite of all the glosses of men. I am come to place in a full and clear view whatsoever was dark and obscure therein. I am come to declare the true and full import of every part of it, to show the length and breadth, the entire extent of every commandment constrained or contained therein, and the height and the depth, the inconceivable purity and spirituality of all of its branches. So again, this is true. There's ample of evidence in the scriptures to suggest that Jesus does this very thing for us. And in fact, if that's true, we might say, well, why does it matter, right? Now what for us? And that's a really good question, and we've seen that Matthew gets after it. He answers that in some of the teachings that come later as he begins to interpret specific laws. But the question is that what Matthew is getting at here? And again, I say perhaps, but maybe not. He's right to claim that Jesus is offering us an accurate interpretation of these various laws in the Sermon on the Mount. And more support, I think, for that fact can come when you really study Matthew. You begin to see that he's trying to draw connections between Jesus and Moses. So even right here in the Sermon on the Mount, Moses, you might remember in the Old Testament, he ascends this mountain of God, and then he comes down with the law of God, and he teaches it to the people of God. Well, here we have Jesus ascending to this mountainside, and now he's teaching God's law. He's giving instruction to his disciples. So he is the true lawgiver that Moses was but a shadow of. So you can make a case that Matthew is saying that Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets in that he's drawing attention to the way Jesus helps us understand and interpret the scriptures properly. This is true. But still, I don't think that's Matthew's main point. Again, because it's not really the way the word fulfill is used in Matthew's gospel. This verb occurs 15 other times. 13 of those times, it's in reference to Jesus. Of the 13 times, at least 12 of them talk about how Jesus fulfilled certain prophecies that were found in the Old Testament. So in most cases, it reads something like this, and such happened so that so-and-so's prophecy could be fulfilled. We see statements like that all of the time in Matthew's gospel. Again and again, this is how Matthew uses the word. And several instances throughout the book, he doesn't even use the word, but he does still show that Jesus fulfills some prophecy in the Old Testament. So this is a huge theme for Matthew. So it seems to me then that when Matthew uses the word fulfill, it has this prophetic flavor to it. And I think it does here in Matthew 5 as well. When Jesus says he has come to fulfill the law and the prophets, he seems to be saying, in light of how this word is used, that the law and the prophets pointed to him. They pointed to him. He even says in chapter 11, verse 12 and following, that the law prophesies. It prophesies. So you might think, well, the law doesn't really have predictive text, but nevertheless, it does prophesy. And who does it prophesy about? It prophesies about Jesus. So the idea is that all scripture, the law, the prophets, everything in between points to Jesus. Jesus is the point. It was all written to ready us for Jesus. Therefore, third, the Old Testament, this is the third interpretation, which I think is best, the Old Testament was fundamentally about Jesus. When he says, I have come to fulfill, I think this is what he's getting at. James Montgomery Boyce put it this way, the Bible is about Jesus and he is its fulfillment in all ways. He fulfills the moral law by his obedience, the prophecies by the specifics of his life, the sacrificial system by his once and for all atonement. This is a part of what Paul means in Romans 10:4 when he calls Christ the end of the law, the goal, the target of the law. Does this make sense? All of the commands point to Jesus, because he is the first and only person to ever keep all of them perfectly. There are many prophecies that come to pass in the life and work of Jesus Christ. They pointed to him. The entire story of Israel pointed to our need for the Savior, Jesus. Character after character in the Bible, and even the things that they experienced, pointed to Jesus, even when they didn't even realize it. Pointing to Jesus, creating the shadow, creating the frame so that we would understand the work of Christ, our need for the work of Christ, the implications of the work of Christ. And Jesus himself seems to point this out on different occasions. One example, after the resurrection, my favorite stories in the Bible, like sometimes people ask you, hey, if you could be there for any story of the Bible, which would it be? And it depends on how cynical I'm feeling on that day. But because that calling the prophet Baldy and the bear story was kind of interesting. But anyways, there was, I would say, the road to Emmaus probably. Outside of the resurrection, the road to Emmaus, which, by the way, was part of the resurrection accounts too. And basically, there were these disciples of Jesus who were traveling to Emmaus, and the resurrected Jesus appears to them in Luke chapter 24. And at first, they don't realize who it is because you don't expect to see Jesus walking around after he's been executed and died. But then it says, beginning with Moses, that is the law, and all of the prophets, there it is, law and prophets, Jesus explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Can you imagine? That would have been awesome. Like, don't you wish they had like cameras back then? We would not need preachers. We could just listen to Jesus teach all of the scriptures and the things that pointed to himself. What a small group Bible study. He goes book by book and says, this was about me, and that guy was pointing to me, and this little story right here was pointing to me, and this thing you've always missed was pointing to me, and that thing you thought meant this doesn't mean that. It actually points to me too. And he just went story after story after story saying that he is the point of it all. And we've considered this so often. We do this every week. No matter where we are in Scripture, we see that it is pointing us to Jesus. Do you remember the story of Adam, that first man? Jesus is a true and better Adam who also faced a test in the garden, but he didn't fail and drag us down. He succeeded and brought us up because he is a true and better Adam. He is a true and better Abel, the innocent slain one whose blood cries out, but not for the condemnation as it did in Abel's case for his murderer Cain, but for grace to be extended to us and our acquittal. Jesus is the true and better Isaac, whose father didn't just raise a dagger over him, but brought it down so that it wouldn't have to come down upon us. He's the true and better Joseph who stands at the right hand of the throne and forgives and saves the very ones who have betrayed him. He's the true and better David who, before he was king, even stood against this big giant. He risked his life, and his victory over the giant is imputed to all of his people who didn't even raise a stone or risk their lives for their own victory. Jesus is a greater David whose victory is imputed to us even though we haven't done a thing. He's the true rock of Moses who was struck with the rod of justice to bring us water, living water in the desert of life. He's the real sacrifice that all the sacrifices pointed to, the real temple, the presence of God tabernacling among us. He's the real clean laws that all the other clean laws pointed to because he is our cleanliness. He, like Esther said, if I perish or I will perish, but even more than that for his people, he says, when I perish, I will perish in order to save us. He's every prophet, every priest, every king pointing to him, just like Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the earth to save us. He's the true Job, the innocent sufferer who at the end intercedes for his people, for his friends who were so misguided during the whole time they interacted with him. This is our Jesus, and we haven't even scratched the surface. Everything points to Jesus. Everything readies us to know and love Jesus better. We're not talking about simply how to interpret the Bible. We're talking about the point of the Bible. Jesus fulfills the scripture in all of these ways and many, many more. So let me ask you this again. How bold of a claim is it when Jesus says, I didn't come to abolish the law and the prophets. I came to fulfill them. All that scripture about me. That's what he's claiming. He's either the most crazy egomaniac who's ever lived, or he's the most important man who's ever walked planet Earth. Those are our options. Naturally, I'm going to opt for the second one. So if the Old Testament is fundamentally about Jesus, then what now? How do we apply this truth? Well, this is really deep and profound. You read your Bible more. I know you hate it when I do that to you, but it's a legitimate application. You read your Bible more, but you don't just read it. You read it with this in mind. You read it with the lenses of the gospel. You preach the gospel to yourself before you even open the book. You pray that God will help you to see it in light of the coming and person and work of Jesus Christ. You consider how every page points to Jesus. It may not be immediately apparent right away, but you keep digging because it does. And sooner or later, these things will become increasingly clear in time. And as you do this, your affections for Jesus will be stirred, your love for him will grow, your obedience to his teaching will flow out more naturally as an act of worship. Because he's the point. Now, next time, in Hebrews 8, we're going to see how the writer of Hebrews employs several images that were fulfilled by Jesus. And then we're going to see how Christ fulfilling all of these shadows leads to the passing away of one covenant and the dawning of a new covenant. And it is glorious. I'm telling you, it is awesome. We've seen the writer of Hebrews kind of basically just do these little short devotional Bible studies for us. He picked up Genesis 14 and he starts talking about Melchizedek and how that pointed to Jesus. He picks up Psalm 110 and he starts talking about Jesus and how it pointed to Jesus as well. Now he's going to pick up Jeremiah 31, these promises of the new covenant, and show us how the prophets were fulfilled in Christ. Very important stuff. So I hope you'll be here next time. Bring a friend with you, okay? Let's pray.